Our Father in heaven, thank you for your word. Lord Jesus, thank you that you promise to speak by the power of your spirit through your word to us today. Please speak into our hearts. Would ancient words have immediate relevance to us because they're the words of the living God, for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Amen. Trust me. There are sort of two words that can leave us in turmoil, aren't they? Trust me, the rope will hold you. Trust me, the operational work in most cases, it is a success. Trust me, the bet will come off. Trust me, the car is in good working order. Trust me, there will be a day when I will judge all the evil in the world and I will punish everyone who trusts themselves. So trust me. That's the message God has got for Habakkuk in Habakkuk chapter 2. Trust me. You might remember Habakkuk's problem, of course. He's living in Judah. The rebellious, selfish people of God around 600 BC. The majority are half-hearted. They're more interested in themselves than honoring the Lord or looking after each other. They're more worried about their property prices than attending their prayer meeting. And Habakkuk's heart aches for God to do something about it. So we saw yesterday him cry out, "O Lord, how long?" And remember, the answer you get doesn't bring any comfort at all. "Don't worry, Habakkuk, I'm sending the thoroughly evil and brutal Babylonians to beat my people up." And so Habakkuk cried out again, "What, Lord, how is that fair?" And yesterday we ended with Habakkuk standing on the walls of Jerusalem, looking out like a watchman. The Babylonians are coming. That's the way he's looking out, but trusting in the character of God with this ongoing question. What are you going to do to sort out the injustice in God's people and the injustice in the world? You remember I ended with that story of Tamar Pollard's parents yesterday. And Tamar said that when she walked out of the hospital room, seeing her mother, who didn't look like her mother, and hearing her mother say that she forgave the men who'd done it, with her anger, she stood on the balcony. She found a balcony in the hospital, just stood there. And she sort of rehearsed what she knew about God in her head. She said, "I'm so angry. I do not have the strength to forgive these people. I cannot do this. But I know, Lord, that you are good. And I know that Christ came for me. And I know that you're faithful. And I know that you're for me. Therefore, I'm going to stick with you." And that's a bit like Habakkuk. He's standing on the wall. You might remember, even as he questions God, he says, "I know you're eternal. And I know you're my God, and I know you're faithful, and I know you're pure and holy. Therefore, I haven't got an answer yet, but I'm going to wait on you." And this is the answer that God gives to Habakkuk in chapter 2, verses 5 to the end. Here's the first thing. Justice will come. Don't worry, Habakkuk. Justice will come, but wait for it. Chapter 2 and verse 2. "Write, and the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it on plain tablets, so he may run who reads it." You see, this is a message, first of all, for general distribution. It's important. It's to be recorded. It's not for posterity. It's for proclamation. And this is therefore what the world needs to hear urgently. And verse 3 tells us why it's important. "For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay." Literally, this is a vision from the Lord that pants for the end. That's what the word means. This is a vision that God is longing for the day of its fulfillment. It might feel like it takes a long time, Habakkuk, but of course God's timing isn't necessarily ours. Oh, we want everything now. I think this has got worse during the pandemic, because what we did is we all lived in our flats and we all ordered everything on Amazon Prime and it arrived the next day on our doorstep. And so people are far less patient now. Delayed delivery, if you work in the NHS, apparently delayed delivery on medical care, people are a lot less tolerant than they were 2 years ago on that. Because of course all the doctors have been sitting around for 2 years doing very little, so now they can get on and do some work. That's what people are saying. We're a very impatient society. We want everything now. We buy things on credit. Everything comes instantly for us. Now, the summer holidays, isn't it, is started by one of the most irritating things in life. You're going to your dream cottage somewhere there in the southwest. Nick's would be on Dartmoor, judging by the way he was describing Dartmoor at breakfast. You're going to your dream cottage somewhere, but first you've got to negotiate the M5 or the M6 or the M1 or the A303, and you come to a grinding halt. And we hate waiting. We hate waiting. Have you ever noticed that when you're in a traffic jam, you're not actually part of the traffic jam? All the other cars around you, they are the traffic jam. You are not the traffic jam. You are merely suffering the traffic jam. The problem is that the bloke behind you in his car, he's not part of the traffic jam either. We hate waiting. But with the Lord, the Bible says 1,000 years is like a day. And he says, wait for it. So what is it that Habakkuk is to wait for? Well, firstly, what he describes refers to the defeat of the Babylonians. Remember from yesterday, 539 BC, Cyrus and the Persians, they come and they bring the end of the Babylonians. And that clearly is the imagery of this chapter. They get their comeuppance. But the language of this chapter seems to be also talking about something bigger. So if you look at verse 14, just look forward to verse 14 with me. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So as Habakkuk talks about an end to the Babylonians that's coming, he is also talking about the end. The day when, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 2:16, this will take place on the day when God will judge men's secrets through Jesus Christ. So like a lot of Old Testament prophecy, there are like two perspectives in end here. There's the immediate fulfillment, historically, but this is an image of the final fulfillment that will happen when Jesus returns to judge the world. I don't know what you think about the end of the world, the final day of reckoning. It won't be the result of global warming. It won't be the result of a North Korean nuclear strike or President Putin's ego. It won't be the result of a comet hitting the earth. It'll be the result of Jesus returning to judge the world. And I guess many people doubt that there could be a day of judgment. A lot of people feel that alien invasion is a stronger possibility. But God has actually never made a promise that he can't keep. Now, the Jews of Habakkuk's day saw that. When probably some of the first hearers of this were old and in exile, they may actually have seen the Medes and Persians come and smash the Babylonian Empire. God keeps his word that he from Habakkuk 2. And God has actually pulled off every stunt he's ever promised. Flooding the earth, parting the Red Sea, destroying cities, defeating empires, even a baby born to a virgin, a man who foretold his own death and resurrection. The evidence is that God is good for his word, that the end will come. That he will send his son, the Lord Jesus, not as a baby born in obscurity, but as a great king before whom everyone will bow. Wait, says God, I will bring an end to evil in the world. Now, isn't that fantastic news? Now, can you imagine living with a God who just wasn't that bothered about evil? Who let it all go? It's fascinating. The world thinks that no one should be judged until we have a war in Ukraine. And suddenly the world is baying for judgment. Because when you see the reality of evil on your television screen, you want people held to account. Of course, the problem is we don't want to be held to account ourselves. I don't think a God who wasn't going to hold the world to account would be worth believing in. Because he wouldn't be a God that loved his world, who cared enough about it to right its wrongs. Or can you imagine living in a world where we had to sort ourselves out? That's what most people believe, that actually the human race is going to solve our problems. There was a TV program, I don't know if anyone watched it a couple of years ago, called Eden. Channel 4 did it. It was one of these reality TV shows. And the idea is they put a whole load of lovely human beings on a Scottish island and saw how they got on. Because, you know, we can all be nice to each other for the sake of humanity. Within days, it had broken down. And this isn't like Big Brother, where it's designed to break down, or Love Island, where they're just trying to screw up people's lives. This was supposed to work. And of course it didn't, because humanity is incapable of being the people we should be. I'm incapable of being the man I long to be, let alone the man God calls to me. And so Habakkuk is told, first of all, by the Lord, wait, wait, justice will come. But when we wait, as we wait, the key thing is to trust me, says the Lord. Here's the second thing. Trust me. Justice will come. Trust me. Have a look down at verse 4 with me. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous will live by faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol. Like death, he never has enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. The Babylonians just marched on and on in conquest. That's what is pictured here in verse 5. They didn't really give a thought to anyone apart from themselves. So much so that when the Persians do come, 539 BC, you probably know the account from the book of Daniel, Belshazzar, the king at that time, was having a great party. They weren't manning the defences. They were drinking wine from the goblets of Habakkuk's temple in Jerusalem. That's the way of the puffed up. They face God's judgment, and actually they think to themselves, hey, drinking myself silly. That's more important than engaging with a God, worshipping a God. But the person who rejects God is a bag of contradictions and frustrations. You see how in verse 5 they're arrogant. Oh, sure, they don't need God, but they're never at rest. They never have peace in their self-confidence because they're always greedy. They never have enough. It's a chilling testimony, isn't it, for our world that lives for number one. Just like death, people are never satisfied. There won't be a day when death goes, hey, you know what, I've had enough of people. I think I won't kill anyone else. Death is never satisfied. And so is greed, daily claiming victim after victim. I mean, a lot of you work within industries that basically are fueled and driven by greed. The human heart that wants more and more. You work in an office environment where there are only two ways, up and out. I was chatting to my nephew, who's a lawyer in Allen and Overy, and he was actually talking about how he longed to spend more time with his family, but he's locked into a problem. He's not a Christian, but he's a thoughtful guy. He basically said, I've got to keep going up or it's out. There's no way of going, I think I'll just pause at this level so I can just stop for a while and have a bit of time with my kids. It doesn't exist. Greed, it consumes us. You'll know the famous quote by the 19th century American oil billionaire J.D. Rockefeller when he was asked, how much money do you need to be truly happy? And he said, anyone know it? Just a little bit more. Just a little bit more. So this is the person that thinks that death will never catch them unawares. This is the person that believes they will never have to give an account to anyone in verse 5, certainly not to God. And can I say, if this is still you, it's a dangerous way to live. Because remember, God's justice is certain. We're just waiting for it. But there is another way to wait, and it's sandwiched in the midst of this description. It's 8 words that changes your life beyond recognition. Here's the contrast. It comes in verse 4, the second half. You know, the first half, here's the soul puffed up, the non-upright man. But look at the second half of verse 4. But the righteous shall live by faith. We saw yesterday what it meant. To be righteous is to be declared right with God, to be declared innocent before him. And what distinguishes the righteous? Is it that they have upright desires? They live a sober lifestyle. They're generous rather than greedy. They're humble rather than arrogant. Is it a list of whole of opposites? You know, the good deeds to counter the bad deeds of the arrogant, puffed up person. No, it's one word, faith or faithfulness. That's how the righteous live. By faith or faithfulness. By trusting in the covenant God, the promise keeping God who speaks grace through his word. Because faithfulness is simply faith acted out through life. Faith is a word, doesn't it? It has mysterious connotations, you'll know this. Perhaps you've got friends who aren't Christians and they treat faith like something you're born with. They'll say to you, I wish I had your faith. A bit like saying, oh, I wish I had your blue eyes, or I wish I had hair your colour, I wish I had your faith. A genetically delivered product to religious people. But everyone has faith. Faith is simply, what are you trusting your life to? What is it that you're living for? Who's got you? I mean, this morning, silly illustration, you'll have heard it before. You've all exercised faith in this chair. You've come in, you've thought, I trust the chair. You haven't even really bothered to think that, but you've had faith as you sat down, the chair is going to hold your weight. That is faith. It's trust. And in Habakkuk, the puffed up person, well, they have faith. Their faith is in themselves. Their faith is in their ability greedily to gain more for themselves, to find happiness in their continuous acquisition. They have faith that what they think is right, and what they think is best is best. We all have faith. The question is, what is the object of your faith? And God says, have faith in me. Trust me. Trust my word. And of course, there's only one person in the Bible we put our faith in to be right with God. His precious son, the Lord Jesus. Because you guys, I understand, are doing Romans. So you'll know that Habakkuk 2:4 is quoted actually three times in the New Testament, every time to refer to Jesus. And in Romans 1:17, I won't get you to quote it or read it out loud, but here you come. The Apostle Paul writes this, for in the gospel the righteousness of God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. And in one way, we're only here this morning because, to a certain extent, a German monk in the 16th century had his life transformed partially by that verse. You and I are only here because of the Reformation. You only have the Bible in your hand in your own language because of the Reformation. Because Martin Luther, who was one amongst many theologians, understood that God's righteousness was not a standard he had to keep simply by which God was going to judge him, that the way he escaped judgment was by being righteous, but God's righteousness was a gift to his people through faith because of what Jesus had done. Trust me, says God, I've done it. It's why Paul writes to the church in Galatia, in modern day Turkey, and he says this in Galatians 3:11. Clearly, no one who relies on the law is justified before God because the righteous will live by faith. In other words, isn't it obvious? If God's standard is righteousness, you can never keep a law to attain it because God has told us you can only be righteous by faith. Only through trusting in Jesus' death at the cross has the justice of God been dealt with. Only at the cross has the law-breaking punishment that we deserve been taken by Christ. So all who put their faith in him do not face God's righteous anger. That's why we can pray, come Lord Jesus. You'd be an utter idiot to pray, come Lord Jesus, if you weren't trusting in Jesus. And because you're asking for your judge to arrive. But we pray, come Lord Jesus, because we're longing to see our Saviour face to face. But wait. Wait for his return. Wait confidently. Wait knowing that you've been declared innocent by God because of what Jesus has done. Wait. It's an old illustration, but it is a powerful picture, isn't it? The image of being ushered into the divine courtroom on that final day, the day evil's dealt with. And the book of life, your life, is opened. The book of your deeds, every deed laid bare, every word recorded, every thought disclosed. And would you have faith in what was read in that book that God would declare you innocent and therefore able to go to his perfect new creation forever? Well, of course we wouldn't. The verdict on all of us is clearly guilty. But then the Lord Jesus shuts the book, and the front cover is stamped with the words, punishment paid. Maybe it's stamped with the word, finished. Words stamped in blood, underneath signed by the Lord Jesus Christ. And another book is opened, the book of the Lamb, the Lamb's book of life. And there's your name in that, as someone who Christ died for. And you know that, you have faith in him. Nothing else makes us righteous. So how are you waiting for God's justice? The day will come, evil will be punished. Trust me, says God. I will treat you as righteous, even though you're unrighteous. I'll treat you as innocent, even though you're guilty, because of what Christ has done for you. Justice will come. Trust me. But because it will come, and that's what the majority of the rest of the chapter is talking about, the nature of the justice of God. Justice will come, woe to evil. See, God pronounces woe to evil in Habakkuk 2, and he does it. What's pictured is all the nations that the Babylonians have been arrogantly conquering are now pictured as basically bad-mouthing them, dissing them, saying, woe to you. Woe to you for all the attitudes that we've had to suffer. It goes on. The word woe is a word from a funeral. It's a lament over the dead. It's as though God is saying, those who do evil, you're as good as dead. And the problem is with this list of evil here is it's mostly made up with crimes that wouldn't make it into our news feeds. At the heart of all this attitude is a very simple attitude. It's a behavior brutally displayed by the Babylonians. It's the attitude of self first, self over God, self over other people. And we might not see the same sort of violence as described here in our streets today, but we do see the same attitude condemned in all these woes, the same heart attitude. Here's the first three. They're woes to self-centered materialism. Look at verse 6 with me. Woe to him who heats up what is not his own, for how long? And loads himself with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those awake who will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them, because you've plundered many nations. All the remnant of the peoples shall plunder you, for the blood of man and the violence of the earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. Oh, they've stolen, they've extorted, they've shed blood for their own material gain. Now, we might not commit crimes, well, I don't know. You all look quite nice. Maybe you have committed a crime. I once gave a talk in a church where I was serving as a curate, and I said jokingly, you know, we're all sinners. I mean, no one in here has committed murder, ha ha. But and there was actually an ex-murderer, well, in the congregation, which I hadn't realised. So maybe there's one here today. And I want you to know Jesus loves you and forgives you, totally. But you probably haven't committed a crime to get wealthy. But we certainly often think very little of others. People spend their lives building our own little empire, don't we? Grafting to improve our lot, exhausting ourselves to pay off the credit card, to move to a slightly bigger flat and then maybe a house. And we fight to feel secure in our property or in our promotion. And in the end, all that effort seems pointless. When you look out upon your non-Christian friends, because this is a bit of our own heart as well, but when you look at your non-Christian friends and you think about inviting them to an evangelistic event, try maybe to picture them and pity them, because there will be a day that everything they're slaving for and everything you might be a little bit jealous of will seem utterly pointless. That's the way God has wired the world. Verse 13. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that peoples labour merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. Because when Jesus returns to judge the world, all that treading on other people to make the next step on the ladder, all that time spent on ourselves, it's just fuel for the fire. Because in the end, people slave for their own glory, but verse 14 tells us the earth will be filled with God's glory, every nook and cranny of it. There'll be no one walking around the new creation going, oh, it's lovely up here and I love giving glory to Jesus. But do you know, when I was down on earth, I used to be a senior partner at Allen Overy. Do you remember? Well, do you know, when I was down on earth, I used to have two holiday homes. No one will be doing that. Be totally irrelevant. Secondly, woe to self-interested hedonism. Look at verse 15 with me. Woe to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. This is sort of the enforced party. This is your nightmare night out. Drink and sex were cheap in Babylon. A bit too much wine here, an eye full of flesh there. It's all a bit of a laugh. Get smashed, get laid, use Tinder. It's Friday, Saturday night across most of the country. It's just normal in our culture, isn't it? I remember being shocked reading the Daily Telegraph magazine a couple of years ago, and there was an article about a mum who drove her daughter around Surrey to meet her Tinder dates and then picked her up afterwards. So the daughter would go out to the pub, be dropped off at the pub, meet her Tinder date, have a one-night stand, and then mummy would come and pick her up from, you know, Cobham. Have a nice time, darling. It's a bit like we used to do. But I used to do that. You know, my mum used to do that for me in the 1970s when I went to children's birthday parties. But I was having jelly and ice cream in East Horsley Church Hall. Yeah, this is slightly different. I mean, it's just a perverse world we live in. And it's desperately sad. It's sad. You, verse 16, have filled, you will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show your uncircumcision. The cup of the Lord's right hand will come round, and utter shame will come upon your glory. In the end, uncircumcision being a sign that they are not part of God's covenant people, in the end, all that they glory in now, well, they'll end up drinking a very different sort of brew. That the cup from the Lord's right hand is not a joking matter. The cup is always the cup of his anger, poured out in judgment. Oh, there's nothing funnier than a one-night stand and a few beers now. But when you find yourself standing before a perfectly good God and your deeds are exposed to his burning anger, then your glory turns to shame. Never think, and I talked to a guy who'd got the Christian life so wrong. His view of the Christian life was this. I come to trust in Jesus. I have faith. I'm righteous at the end. Then I have to basically give up all the things that are fun during life. And then I'll stand before God at the end. But I'll still be, grace means I'll be right with God. So he said, well, I think I might just indulge in a few of those things during life. Yeah? The things that are fun. God has not saved you to ruin your fun so that indulging in the way that the world around you is indulging is really the good life and you have to miss out on that. God has saved you for the good life, the true life, the glorious life, which is found in serving Christ and enjoying the love of God day by day. Don't fall for the lie that so many people fall for, that basically God's grace means live like the world and get saved in the end. Because when you stand before the Lord in the end, it won't be fun at all. What about woe to self-deluded idolatry? Verse 19. Woe to him who says to a wooden thing, awake, to a silent stone, arise. Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver. There's no breath in it at all. I mean, it's just stupid, isn't it? Worshipping creation rather than the creator. What good is a statue you've made? Can it speak or guide? Has it got life in it, says the Lord? And of course, we probably don't have statues in the closet. But I expect we do feel happier when we get that new flat. You see, we breathe sometimes the life of God into things that shouldn't have them. Family is a classic one in Gerrard's Cross. We worship children. We flog ourselves so that they can get the education we think they should have, so they can get the jobs we think they should have, so they can live for the world we believe is going to burn. And what we do is we attach our emotional well-being and our security to the life of our children rather than to the love of our God. We worship created things rather than the Creator. And it's so easy to do. And I can tell you, if you in any way worship created things rather than the Creator, do you know the way you can tell that? What you're worshiping? What are you worrying about? Because your worries is the unconscious realization of the things you really love. So what you're really worried about, what you emotionally engage with when your mind is in neutral, are some of the things you're worshipping. And of course, it's self-deluded. It's self-deluded. Idolatry doesn't make any sense. We make things, then we give them authority, and then we live our lives for them, expecting them to give us the security and the love and the hope that only God has given us in the Lord Jesus. And so verse 20, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. You see, there will be a day, says Habakkuk, when the whole world will be silent. Romans says that, doesn't it? We will be silent before the Lord who rules from his holy temple. All the clamoring for our own desires will stop as we stand before God and we hear his voice. And of course, the fact that evil is going to be punished is not just a problem for Babylon, it's a problem for all of us. Because as I've gone through that list, of course, if you're like me, you can't honestly say that our hearts are not crippled by those desires. That we're free from self-centered behavior that uses others, or free from self-made gods that displace the true and living God. I know that I will be condemned with everyone. We're waiting for a day of perfect justice. We long for justice in the world, but we're waiting as guilty men and women who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But true faith, it's not just a passing acknowledgement. You know, it's handy in the past, Jesus died for me. We have an interesting thing. We often ask people when they became a Christian. It's not a bad question to ask, yeah? But do you know the Bible is not interested in when you became a Christian? It really isn't. The only thing the Bible is interested in is, are you trusting in Jesus today? Really, it really doesn't care when you start. The Lord doesn't care when you start. All that matters is, do you have faith in Christ today? Today, actively. See, verse 4, it says the righteous will live by faith, or maybe their faithfulness. See, faith is not just something you have at a point in time where you pray a prayer and accept God's forgiveness. Faithfulness has this idea of living out relationship with God. Of course, in the Old Testament, that's living out relationship within God's covenant promises as one of his people. It's something lived out day by day. True faith is a belief that changes everything about our lives every moment of the day. You didn't live in Israel under God's covenant and that not change you, because you lived under a law that affected everything 24/7. You look totally different to the world around you. It's interesting that the writer of Hebrews quotes Habakkuk 2:4 in exactly that context about living out the Christian life. He says this in Hebrews 10:36. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. See, the Hebrew Christians were facing persecution. The heat was being turned up on the church. So following Jesus had become socially unacceptable. And as following Jesus became socially unacceptable, what the Hebrew Christians were thinking was, I'll just drift back. Maybe I'll drift back into some of that more socially acceptable Judaism, which was okay in the Roman Empire. But Christianity wasn't. And of course, what do we live in? We live in a time where tangibly and culturally the heat is being turned up on being a Christian. Just this week, we received a message from a school chaplain, a friend of ours, a school chaplain. He's lost his job. not because of anything he said at school, not because of any advice he'd given a pupil. He's very careful in the work context, to be honest, but to be wise. But because, on discovering he's an evangelical, the school authorities flushed him out. They basically put him in an interview and grilled him on all the politically correct attitudes of our society and then fired him. The heat is being turned up. I had a very honest woman, a lovely woman at Chessington called Donna Kemp. And she was, she said what I think a lot of parents sometimes think. She said, I'm not sure I want my children to grow up as Christians, but because I want them to be able to get the job they want. And I want them to be able to live the life they want and to have friends. I'm not sure I want them to grow up as Christians. And our desire for comfort means that we may well shrink back from faithfully trusting in the Lord. Faithfully trusting in the Lord in the way that he calls us to. A way that transforms the totality of our lives. And we rather trust in the things that the Lord says are going to bring basically judgment, the things that will come crashing down on the day that Jesus returns. So what would it mean if standing for Jesus lost you your job? What if it meant standing for Jesus meant you got rejected by your family? What if it means standing for Christ means you are being ridiculed at work or in the school playground by other parents, attacked even for your beliefs? What if it meant standing for Christ meant that you were forced to live on the poverty line, despised and rejected? What if standing for Christ meant your children got mocked at school and they couldn't do the jobs that they set their heart on or have the lifestyle you long for them to have? The righteous shall live by faith, faithfulness. But I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back, says the Lord. Trust me, says God. Trust me. Well, the writer of the Hebrews says, but we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and saved. As we wait, let's trust the Lord who has saved us in Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, it's easy to say, oh yes, I have faith in Jesus. And Lord Jesus, we do thank you so much for your amazing love, for your incomparable grace, for your faithfulness, for the precious sacrifice you made for us at the cross, for the fact that you, the righteous one, died for the unrighteous to bring us to God. And therefore we know we wait for that day of justice, confident the verdict has already been declared, paid for, finished, innocent, justified. And we ask, our Father, that by the power of your Spirit, you would enable us to persevere. You'd strengthen us day by day, so that every day would be a day of faith in Christ. Every day would be a day of living our lives, trusting wholeheartedly in you and not in the things that the world trusts in. Living for you and not for the things the world lives for. Longing for your glory and not glorying in the things that will bring shame on the day we stand before the Lord Jesus. And we ask that for his name's sake. Amen.